Handful of years ago, a man visited Journey Church for the first time. He arrived late, and he had the appearance of having been just emotional. He had the redness of eyes that seemed to indicate that he had been crying. And he arrived late, mid-sermon, actually, and one of our security team members in the lobby greeted him and began to try to console him, but he was eager to come in, and so the security team member brought him in and helped him find a seat. And immediately after service, the security team member grabbed me and connected me with this man who was, once again, emotional. And I greeted the man and I asked him what was troubling him, what was overwhelming him. And he said, "I don't usually go to church. I'm not a Christian, but my life is a mess. And I know that I need the Lord. I know I need God's help. So I thought," he said, "I thought I'd go to church this morning." And he said, "I got here late because I went to another church first. I went to another church, actually just a block away. But a few minutes into the service, everyone was either dancing or shaking or rolling around on the ground. They said it was the Spirit. And they were saying words that didn't make any sense to me. And it was so loud. Everyone was talking at the same time. I couldn't understand it." And he said, "It scared me." And at this point, the man broke down and he began crying again. And he said, "I just wanted to go to church." I attempted to encourage the man. I consoled him. I affirmed that his turning to God in his time of need and turning to God for help was the right decision. And indeed, God could be trusted to save sinners, to be a refuge for the hurting and the lost. I described what he could expect here, and I invited to meet with him, and I said, "I hope he would return." But sadly, I never saw the man again. Unfortunately, this man's experience is not unique among many modern charismatic churches. Far too often, churches who believe that the Holy Spirit still animates the life of the church fail to use discernment in the exercising of those gifts of the Spirit, and they fail to follow God's instruction on how he should be worshiped when we gather. And as a result, many charismatic church worship services become a manic free-for-all. The gathering of God's people to worship the Lord, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and his salvation, is not meant to be, or not intended to be, a chaotic mosh pit of individual heightened ecstatic experiences. That's not what church is meant to be. That is not what God commands. It is not to be a bunch of manic shouting and flailing about. But rather, God's word instructs us that Christian worship is to be ordered for the glory of God and the good of one another. Christian worship is meant to be edifying, upbuilding of the body, not an individual, but all of us collectively together being built up in our most holy faith as we proclaim and ascribe glory to God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been teaching us how to do this. What should we do when we gather, and how should we do it? He's been doing this in 1 Corinthians, in this letter, for several chapters. And so just by way of summary or quick recap, let me share a few words about these previous chapters. Paul's been writing to a prideful church, a church divided, a church where some members think they are superior to other members because of their spiritual gifts. And Paul says in chapter 12 that we are the body. We are to be unified and yet diverse. And every part of the body needs every other part of the body. That's chapter 12. That's a general foundational principle. And then he goes into chapter 13 and he says, and the way that we manifest these gifts, the way that you should lead, the way that you should exhort, the way that you should pray, the way that you should exercise, whatever spiritual gift is that you have, should be motivated by, carried along by love, love for another. Doing so motivated to benefit another brother or sister in Christ. Again, another foundational principle in chapter 13, this call to exercise love in all of our gifts. The goal, the purpose that you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit is to build up you and others in your faith, not for boasting, not for bragging, not for calling attention to yourself. And now that Paul has kind of put these two things together, that we all need each other, we are to be united, not divided, that every part of the body is just that part of the body and essential and vital, and the way that we relate to each other is meant to be through love. Now that he's laid this foundational truth, principle, now he gets into the nitty-gritty. Now he gets into how we apply in chapter 14 these truths to the time when we are actually gathered during the week together as the body of Christ. If you were to look back at chapter 12, you'll notice that the last verse in chapter 12, Paul is exhorting, he's challenging the Corinthians to earnestly desire what he calls the, quote, higher gifts. And then he leaves us hanging. Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, but he doesn't tell us, well, what are those? What are the higher gifts, Paul? He goes into a discourse in chapter 13 on love. He kind of presses pause on that topic of the higher gifts, and he says, look, no matter what gifts you have or no matter how you use them, it's all worthless if you don't have love. And then in chapter 14, he comes right back to the topic that he left us hanging on chapter 12. So, if you notice the first verse of chapter 14. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. You'll notice that, again, if you flip back just one page, chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. It's the same words. It's the same language. So there's been a tangent, an important one. There's been a digression, you might say, in Paul from chapter 12, verse 31 to now that he picks up the topic again in chapter 14, verse 1. He uses the same language. He repeats it over again to signal to us that now he's ready to resume the discussion where he left off. So, earnestly desire the higher gifts, chapter 12, chapter 14, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Same language. And so we're back to the same question. Okay, Paul, what are these gifts? What are the spiritual gifts that I am meant to earnestly desire? Which ones? Which ones are higher? Well, we find out. Look with me, chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1 again. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Paul is arguing here that it's not tongues but prophecy that is among the higher gifts, because prophecy is the most edifying, the most helpful to the entire church. And the rest of our passage this morning, verses 1 through 25, is really an extended discussion of why prophecy is greater and more edifying than tongues in the gathered assembly. Paul's primary concern is that Christian worship should be ordered for the glory of God and the good of one another. In other words, we should benefit, we should be strengthened in our faith when we gather together to worship the Lord. And for that to happen, we need to mobilize and exercise our spiritual gifts in love, but that is not enough. It has to be mobilized and driven by love. Our gifts need to be animated by love, but it also has to be intelligible and orderly, or it's worthless. The exercise of spiritual gifts is not a competition. It's not meant to bring attention to the individual, but they are for strengthening faith. Speaking in tongues is unintelligible in the church unless someone interprets. Hence, it doesn't benefit the church in any way. Prophecy, on the other hand, is understandable, and therefore it is edifying and encouraging and consoling. Therefore, prophecy is the higher gift that Paul is urging us to desire and pursue. And just to make sure that we're all on the same page here, let me take a minute and address what I think these gifts are. What is the gift of tongues? Well, there are at least two types of tongues in the scriptures. The first is a spontaneous gift of the Spirit with the ability to speak in a language that is not your native tongue. So we see this in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. All of Jerusalem is gathered and more people from every nation, local nation around, and the apostles are anointed by the Holy Spirit. They stand up, they begin to speak, and they speak in languages that are not their native tongue. And the people that are hearing the gospel, they're hearing the word preached about Christ, hear it in their native language. And they are converted. They come, they marvel, and they put their faith in Christ. They say, wait a minute, this guy doesn't usually speak my language, but I'm hearing the gospel in my language. They respond, place their faith in Christ, and are saved. That's one type of tongue in the scriptures. The second type, the second way of tongues, the one that we see Paul referencing here in this text, is a type of overflow of the Holy Spirit in one's life that enables one to speak a language that is not another earthly language, but is a language known only to God. Paul will reference this as the tongue of angels. This type of tongue is speaking to God, but it's not a human language, and no one else will know what is being said. It's unintelligible speech, and it's edifying only to the person doing it. And that's Paul's issue with uninterpreted tongues. It's only edifying to the person speaking. Prophecy, on the other hand, prophecy is the reception, the receiving of spontaneous revelations from God that are given for God's people and their strengthening. And so Paul says prophecy is greater because of the number of those that are edified by the gift. So when somebody prophesies, they speak in intelligible ways. They speak in words that are understanding for the building up of faith, encouragement, and consolation. Therefore, prophecy builds up the church, whereas the one speaking in tongues does not. Therefore, prophecy is greater. So the real issue here in this text is not just tongues, but is uninterpreted tongues. Paul will later say, if tongues can be interpreted, if God grants that someone would interpret, if the gift comes along with that, then that's great. It is on par with prophecy. It is edifying for the whole. But if not, it's not edifying for the body, and it should not be done. So, I mean, I don't know about you. I've been to a lot of churches in my life. I have been a part of multiple denominations in my Christian life. And if you've ever been in this environment and someone gets up on stage and they say, let's all speak in a tongue to the Lord. Let's all praise the Lord with our own prayer language, with our own tongue. What the Apostle Paul here is saying in chapter 14 is the gathering of the church is not the place for that. That's not edifying for everyone. Paul's argument still stands. It says that is only building up one person. Tongues only become edifying when they become intelligible to others. Therefore, they should not be done in the gathered assembly. So Paul is offering correctives to this church's unbridled expression or unbridled use of speaking in tongues in the gathering of the church. Public worship is for edification. You didn't come to not understand anything this morning. You came to be built up in your faith. So we should desire to prophesy in so much that we desire to edify one another and edify as many brothers and sisters in Christ as possible. That is the way to build up the church. The church is built up through clear, intelligible, biblical truth. The church is built up through the Word of God and by the Word of God, not through which is unintelligible or ununderstood. And to drive this point home, Paul gives us two, I think, very clear examples of when something is unintelligible and worthless. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. If you live in Everett, you know that, specifically Northwest Everett, you know that, and you're probably familiar with the sounds of the Navy base. The Navy base has an incredibly powerful PA system. And I guess necessarily so, but every morning at 8 a.m., the Navy plays the national anthem over the loudspeaker, over the PA system, and every evening at sundown, they play what is known as the tune Retreat. And it is loud. It is loud enough to wake you up out of bed if you have the good fortune of still being asleep at 8 a.m. But it can be heard for at least 3/4 of a mile away from the base. It is a powerful PA system. And from time to time, the Navy base will test their emergency communications. And so they will sound the alarm. And then a voice will come over and he will give commands to people of different ranks. And essentially, the command to each one is battle stations. Battle stations commander. Battle stations sailors. Battle stations gunners. And the base just goes scrambling. And every man, every woman in uniform hears those commands and they go exactly where they're supposed to go. And they do this drill relatively frequently. Now, if that PA system is as loud as it's ever been, but the voice speaking is unintelligible, no one knows what to do. No one's going to man battle stations if they can't hear the person on the loudspeaker saying, "Man battle stations." What is said must be understood. What is said must be distinct. Otherwise, it's just noise. Otherwise, the sailors will stand around and go, "I don't know what he's saying. I don't know if he's saying take the day off or battle stations." There's no way to know. None of the sailors would have a clue. It would be chaos on the base. Similarly, everything we do when we gather together must be aimed at, the goal of which must be the building up of the church through the right and orderly worship of the Lord. And just so we're clear, edification, building up the church, does not mean finding a church or persuading your church to conform to your preference. That's not what edification is. Edification is not singing the tunes you want sung. Edification is not the preacher preaching 15 minutes shorter, okay? That's not, preferences are not edification. Edification is to be built up by your mind understanding truth. That when you walk out these doors today, you would know more about the Lord and his being and his will and his word than when you came in. And you have the opportunity to apply that to your life, to be built up in your faith, that your faith, whatever stage or status it is, would be strengthened, your confidence bolstered to live a life faithful to the Lord. That's edification. When we speak the truth in love to one another, that is edification. Even when we are confronting sin in one another, that is edifying. We are to speak the truth in love to one another. We are to be transformed. As Patrick just read from Romans 12, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the renewing of our mind comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, and they go to work in our hearts and our minds. But it must be intelligible. If truth is going to renovate how we live, it has to be intelligible. We have to be able to understand it. Now imagine for a second here, there was a guest preacher. There's a guest preacher here at Journey Church this morning, and this guest preacher does not speak English, but he speaks Swahili. And he's going to preach in Swahili, and no one is going to translate for this preacher here this morning from this pulpit preaching in Swahili. I'm going to guess not many of you speak Swahili, okay? I certainly don't. So imagine this pastor is preaching, and he's preaching fervently and passionately. And even though you don't speak Swahili, you might be able to detect that he's passionate in his preaching. You might be able to detect that he was earnest in whatever he was saying. But that sermon in Swahili would not be edifying to you
if you did not understand a word of it. If you didn't understand the exposition or the reading of God's word and the application to your heart, you would have no further knowledge and understanding of God's word whatsoever. You'd look at him and be like, man, he looks like he's preaching his guts out. He looks like he's having a good time. I don't have a clue what he's saying. You'd be looking at your watch all every minute. What are we doing here? In a similar way, the hearers of tongues do not benefit from what they cannot understand. So Paul concludes this paragraph here with the same point that he had previously, that edification of the church should drive and rule the manifestations of the Holy Spirit among us. And Paul says, pray, if you want to speak in tongues, pray for the gift of interpretation, either by you or someone else in the congregation. Look with me at verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, amen, to what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. If I pray in tongues, I don't even know what I'm saying. My mind is unfruitful, Paul says, and that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing that your mind be unfruitful. So Paul says, if you have the gift of tongues and there's no one to interpret, stay quiet and pray in the gathered assembly. Don't use the gift of tongues unless there's an interpreter, and all can be edified. Period. Other people have to be able to say, amen. Be encouraged by what you're saying. And if they can't, it's just meaningless noise. Edification. I take one of the primary points from these verses is that edification comes when we engage our minds with God's word, not disengage our minds with God's word. You can make tongues edifying by asking God to interpret, but the point of everything in corporate worship is not some unique, individual, personal experience of the Spirit, but the corporate body life upbuilding, the body strengthening, body growing in faith together. There's nothing wrong. I don't think Paul would say there's anything wrong if you are praying in tongues at home, as you start your day and you're praying and the Spirit leads you in tongues to pray. I don't think he'd say there's anything wrong with that, but clearly he has strong words for its use in the church apart from interpretation. So prophecy has greater value, greater use because of its intelligibility, because of its efficacy to be able to shape and transform and instruct believers. Therefore, he says, I'd rather give you 5 words that you understand. 5 words that would instruct your heart. 5 words that would build up your knowledge, increase your knowledge of the Lord Jesus, than 10,000 in a tongue that you have no idea what's being said. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul picks up this similar thing, not of tongues, but of how do we change? How are we built up? How are we edified? How can we be transformed? How can we have communion with God? And the communion with God, as Paul instructs us in Ephesians 1 and 15 and following, is not by disengaging your mind and going from trying to have some ecstatic experience, but you apply the word of God with your mind. It is by using your mind and the word of God and letting the word enlighten your mind to truth. Word-centeredness is the way to be built up in your faith and the key to knowing God. That's how we build one another up. Word-centeredness, the communication of biblical truth. And we need that more today than ever. Are we not facing friends, a dizzying array of complex and confusing circumstances in this culture? Are we not facing circumstances we never dreamed we would? Having to have conversations with our children we never dreamed we would? We need wisdom. We need knowledge. We don't need mind-numbing, disengaging experiences. We need to saturate our minds with the Word of God and be shaped and understand and be transformed that we can communicate clear truth to our children and to our spouses and to our coworkers. We don't need rolling around on the floor and shouting unintelligible gibberish. We should have concern for everyone in our midst. When we gather together, we should have concern for believer and unbeliever alike when we gather, that we might be an encouragement and edifying to them. Look with me, verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and held accountable. He's called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Grow up here, Paul says. Grow up into mature thinking about this. You've been babbling. You've got this raucous, incoherent babbling. Grow up. Unbelievers are not brought to faith through uninterpreted tongues. No person ever came to a knowledge, a saving faith, a knowledge of Jesus Christ through uninterpreted tongues. Sorry, excuse me. They will hear the word of the Lord, the word of the Spirit then. They will hear you speaking in all these tongues, and they'll think it's madness. They'll think you're out of your mind. They'll be driven away from God, not brought closer. And they will eventually fall under divine judgment. This is what Isaiah said. He said a similar thing here. It's interesting that Paul picks up Isaiah's words here. Paul hears and he thinks about the Corinthians babbling. He thinks about what they're saying, and it's unintelligible and it's not edifying. And he thinks, what's the effect of that? It drives people. They're going to come in, unbelievers are going to come in, and they're going to think they're crazy, and it's going to drive them away. And that's going to be, that tongues then is actually a sign of judgment. In other words, it actually works for their detriment, not their benefit. And as he's writing this, he thinks of the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah is writing about the Assyrian army that is to come, that is going to come and invade Israel. Israel was disobedient to God. The leaders of Israel had disobeyed God's law. They weren't teaching it faithfully. They were prone to intoxication and getting drunk and ignoring God. And this was the leaders of God's people. And so God says, okay, I'm going to take Assyria. I'm going to take this unbelieving nation. I'm going to wield them in my hand. And they're going to come down and they're going to execute judgment on you. And they're going to slaughter you. And there's going to be a remnant that's left that I will preserve. But they're going to slaughter most of you. And they're going to come. And when they come, they're going to be speaking a foreign tongue. They're going to be speaking the language of the Assyrians. They're going to be speaking a language, Israel, that you do not understand. And they're going to execute the wrath and judgment of God and wipe you out. And Paul says, that's going to be a sign. Or excuse me, Isaiah says, it's a sign. You've been drunk and babbling around, you leaders of Israel. Guess what? There's going to be a foreign nation that comes and they're going to speak a language you don't understand. It's going to be a foreign tongue to you and they're going to wipe you out and it'll be a sign of judgment. And then here, Paul, led by the Spirit to think of Isaiah, here in verse 23, he says, if you're all speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter to discern what's going on, and a non-Christian's in your assembly, he's going to be driven out, driven from God, pushed away from God. thinking you're all mad. He's going to become hardened in his unbelief and his rejection of God. He's going to say, I gave church a try, but they're just a bunch of nuts. There's no God at all, and they will reject it, and it will become, the tongue speaking, will become a sign of judgment on that person. Just as the foreign tongue of the Assyrian army was to Israel, the foreign speech was a sign of judgment as they conquered. So if in our Sunday gatherings, all of us speak in tongues, and no one interprets, and unbelievers are here, and they are every week, friends. Like, we are a mixed audience every week, and I'm glad for that. I'm glad that there are believers and unbelievers here every week. Will not the unbelievers say, this church is crazy? I mean, I just mentioned the man in the intro here. That was his exact experience. He was freaked out. He was terrified, and I never saw him again. He was driven from the church because of the church. Because the church didn't heed God's word in their gathering. What an indictment on the church, and what a devastating thing for this young man. Their tongues became a sign of judgment and drove him away. Prophecy has the opposite effect. But if you all prophesy, if you share revelations from God in clear, intelligible language, then not only are all believers edified and built up and strengthened, but that prophetic word is carried to the heart of the unbeliever by the Holy Spirit and convicts them of truth, truth about Christ, truth about their own sin, and the secrets of their heart are revealed. It's as if God is giving them a word just for them, a divine word that lays them bare before God. And they think, God has spoken to me. They think God has spoken directly to my circumstances. And the only thing left to do is to fall on their face before God and confess their sin and repent and worship the Lord. Has that ever happened to you? You've been in a service and you think this preacher is preaching straight to me. I might as well be the only one in this room. Let me read to you a letter I received a few months ago. I've edited it to keep this person anonymous. But this was a letter I received a few months ago. It said, I have to say, today's sermon was the first I've heard in a very long time, and quite literally, God used it to pull me out of the fire. I stopped going to church years ago for the reasons you exactly mentioned in your sermon. And after a fight with my wife last night, I woke up twice in the night, each time thinking about ending my life. When this morning came, my wife asked if I was going somewhere as I got dressed, and I said yes. She asked, where? And I replied, to church. I don't know why I said that, but I came here, and your sermon was spot on. I nearly fell over. It helped me see that I need to focus my life on the Lord and not my wife. Strangely, until today, I don't think I've ever truly felt the work of the Holy Spirit. I always questioned. I always disavowed. I never fully believed. I wavered. My faith was paper thin. I cannot believe the events of the past 2 days. If you had told me this is how it would play out a week ago, I would have called bull. I never thought I could be pulled out of such a dive. End quote. Prophecy is an undeniable witness that God is in our midst and the gospel is true, and you feel as though another is speaking, and it's like he's just read your journal. He's reading your texts. He's reading your emails. And you're listening and you're thinking, what you just said is exactly me. It's exactly my circumstance. That's my burden. That's my struggle. That's my strife. Those are my thoughts. And you feel laid bare. You thought you've been hidden from God, or you thought you've been running from God, but he sees it all, and you're suddenly aware. God sees me, and he sees it all, and in his sight, there's nothing I can do to cover it up or hide it, and you're convicted of your sin. You have a conviction. It's not just an awareness. It's a conviction, and you are profoundly aware of your sin and your need for a Savior other and without which you would suffer judgment. The prophetic gift leads to edification for believers and salvation for unbelievers. Public worship When we gather together, we should be built up in the truth of God's word. We should preach and proclaim the good news of salvation. We should proclaim the hope that we have in Christ. We should build one another up through the communication of rich biblical truth. It is not, church is not about being entertained. It is not about coming to a place where you can disengage and disengage your mind for an hour or so. I shared this several months ago. Our light control panel went out and we need lights. And so we borrowed or were gifted a light control board from another church. And the light control board that they were using has controls for fog machines. There's no need for fog machines up here. But churches are using them. They're trying to create an experience for you, an individual experience in the dark. I have no idea what the fog contributes. Mysterious? I don't know. But that is not the point of going to church, to be immersed in a dark room, individual, thinking only about myself, only me being edified, and give me this ecstatic, hyper emotion, manic experience. That's not church. When you come, consider how you can edify one another. How you can strengthen another's faith. Let me tell you, this is not my sole responsibility. It is not, I come so pastor you and you alone edify me. It's not how it works. I do seek to try my earnestness to use my gift for your strengthening. But Paul's command is not given to a pastor here. It's not given to one. It is given to the corporate assembly, saying all of you come and use your gift and strengthen one another's faith. That's a responsibility, a mantle, a yoke of responsibility that belongs to every single believer in the room. And if you want to do this well, if you want to excel at this and become that kind of encouragement to another, to those around you, you need to prepare to do so. In other words, you need to be preparing your heart before you come to worship the Lord at church. You need to be mindful of why you're here and what you're doing and why. You need to think not just about your own soul, but the souls of your brothers and sisters around you and keeping them in the love of God. You are a means that God uses to keep your brothers and sisters in the love of God on the narrow path that leads to life, that they might not fall off to the right and left and perish eternally. You are the means of that. So think what a difference it would make to our worship experience, to our worship assembly, the worship of God and your experience of it, your participation in it, if you went with the mentality, I long to use my gift to edify another, and I long also to receive edification from others, the strengthening of my faith. What a difference that would make to say, hey, brother, I know you are in a trial right now. You are in a fire of affliction, and I want to encourage you with this word from God, this message of hope. Hey, sister, I know that you are grieving, that you have suffered loss, and I am praying for you, and I've been praying for you all week. Can I pray for you right now? Think how you can use your spiritual gift to strengthen another, to use those gifts properly, to employ it for another's good. Some of us are not as zealous for the works of the Spirit among us as we should be. We're not. And we need to repent. Some of us don't see the manifestations of the Spirit the way you ought because you're not desiring them. You're not pursuing them. Paul says, earnestly desire them, earnestly pursue them, and you're just not. And then you think, is God even real? I don't see these things. Did you pursue them? Did you desire them? Did you fast and pray for them? Did you seek to exercise them? You have not because you ask not. So we as a church collectively need to pursue intentionality in desiring the higher gifts and pursuing them. And if that's not been you, then we need to collectively and individually repent of apathy and eagerly start desiring the gifts. It's not hard. I don't believe. It's not hard to strengthen the faith of another. It's not hard to edify another. We talked about it last week. The last 2 weeks, we talked about 1 Corinthians 13 and the magnificent and amazing love of God and its effects on us and its effects on our eternal state and what that will be like. You want to edify someone? Wow. Let's let your mind linger on the powerful, mighty, eternal love of God and what it will do and how it will change you now and the final state it will leave you in for all eternity and the joy it will bring. Let your mind linger on that. And not only will you be edified, then you're going to be speaking about it. You're going to be quick to share your insights with others about that amazing love of God. And what will you be doing? You will be strengthening them in their faith. You will be giving them hope through God's word. If you're a Christian, you got some important work to do. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're an unbeliever here, I want to invite you to experience God through his word. If you want to encounter God, if you want to know who you are and why you're here and the purpose of your life, if you want to know what the gospel is and how you can be delivered from nagging guilt and perpetual shame, if you want to know what it's like to know the Lord and experience joy of forgiveness, this is where you will learn it. Through the word of God. Take up the word of God and read, unbeliever. And the word of God will be as a mirror to you. The Holy Spirit will use the word as a mirror to reveal who you really are. Warts and all. The Holy Spirit will use the word to reveal who you are and your sin. And it's not going to be, initially, a pretty picture. We are broken and sinful, rebellious creatures, every one of us. But then, mercifully, the word of God will take you to Calvary and to the cross of Christ. And if you are to take up this book and you read in Romans, you will read and see the cross explained there and what it's about. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you take up the word and you go to Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, you will read that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you take up the word of God and you go to Luke, you will read that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And if you take up the book and you read God's word in 1 John 4, you will read that in this is love. Not that we loved God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That means a wrath-absorbing, a wrath-satisfying Savior. Jesus took our place as a substitute on the cross. And if you take up the book and you read Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast. This is good news. This is the power of the word of God that brings knowledge, that kindles faith, that changes and transforms our lives. So, unbeliever, take up the word. Settle not for ecstatic, manic experiences that communicate nothing, that don't build true and living faith. But go to the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit reveal and probe your heart and expose your sin and call you to account to the living God and then offer you all the hope in the universe through Jesus Christ. Give up your rebellion and come to Him. Is that you this morning? Do you need your faith strengthened or do you need faith at all? Come to Jesus. Take up his word and read. The Holy Spirit will use the word to lead you to Christ and to save your soul and to strengthen your soul. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect and let God examine us and speak to us. And then we'll continue our service together in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would grow in an eagerness and in our desires to see the work of the Holy Spirit manifest among us. I pray that we would earnestly desire the higher gifts. We confess that as a people, we've been apathetic, we've been ambivalent, and we've been ignorant. And Lord, we want to turn and we want to see manifestations of your Spirit at work in us, that we might be strengthened in our faith and that we might persevere to the end, to that great day of judgment, and where we might stand before you holy and righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because of our faith in Christ, because of being united to Christ and his perfect work. Father, where there are barriers, where there are blockages in us and in our congregation to the work of the Spirit, Father, I pray that you would remove them. Would you excise them? Would you cut them out? Where there's sin that is needing to be confessed and repented of, would you bring it to light? Where there is apathy, Lord, would you give fervor and zeal? And would we long not for individual experiences, but for a corporate edification that all might be strengthened and built up in our faith? And would you make us mindful of one another and love one another more deeply than we do today? We thank you for the works that you have done. You have not been absent. You have not been asleep at the wheel, but you have been working among us, and you will continue to do so, Lord. And so we are hungry for more. We ask you for more of you and more of your Spirit, more truth, more knowledge, more zeal. And you are a good gift giver. And so we pray, Lord, give us these gifts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.